back to Leviticus chapter 16. And we will complete our background tonight on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, because that is going to be the major theme on teaching the high priesthood of Jesus. If you have not seen the tabernacle up here, this is a very well done tabernacle. We have stripped certain elements off of it because we want you to see. And what we want to focus on is once a year, the high priest made a journey. And his journey started right out here with this altar. And he made a sacrifice on that altar. And he journeyed into the holy place. And he lifted the veil and went inside. One man, once a year. And Hebrews is going to make this a heavy source of teaching about Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who came in and he did not have to stop at that altar and make a sacrifice for his sins because he had one. So he's like the Old Testament high priest, but he's very different also. And when he went inside of this veil to the presence of God, he didn't just lift the curtain and go in as the high priest did once a year in Israel. He ripped the curtain in two. And he says, there is no barricade now. And he himself became the veil. The veil that said, stay away, and we'll learn this later in the book of Hebrews, that in his own flesh, he did away with this veil, and he became the veil, so that we can come through him to the very presence of God. Now, the Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, first of all, what does the word atonement mean? What does the word atonement in English mean? Now, I love words, and you have some kinds of words that are popular in their derivation, but they're not correct. Someone has said, and this is not true, it's not how the word was made, but do you know the word news, N-E-W-S? North, east, west, and south. And what we hear from the north and the east and the west and the south is put together in a word called news. Now that's catchy, but that's not true either. That's not what the word news comes from. That's popular, popular etymology, but it's not really etymology at all. Sometimes we use popular etymology like in the word grace. And in grace we say God's riches at Christ's expense. Now that is true, but that's not what the word grace means. The fact that it says God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, is strictly an accident, linguistically, that happened in that particular way. So it's not really true. Now, many, many words are that way. But here is a word whose Anglo-Saxon meaning tells the meaning of the word, atonement. Does anyone know the Anglo-Saxon meaning of the word atonement? It is three words put into one in English and expresses the idea very well. And it looks like this. Atonement is at-one-ment. That is the true definition of atonement. It means at-one-ment. It means that two people that differ are now come to a place of being atoned. They're at the point of becoming one with another, and therefore it is a word that means a making of one. At one meant, or the making of one. And we want to look tonight at why needed. Why do I, or you, and God need to be made at one? Now, you know the answer to that in doctrine. You know that we need to be made one because we have been estranged from one another by sin. And you would probably quote, all of sin would come short of the glory of God. That's fine. But let me approach atonement in a little different way on why it's needed. And we know it is needed because of the three factors involved in sin. And instead of quoting you New Testament verses, I'm going to derive this from the Old Testament. Many times if we would say that man is a sinner, could you establish that? That it's universal? That it's grave? It's very serious? And that man is impotent to do anything about that? You say, sure, I can prove it to you. And you'd probably go to Romans, and that's fine. But the readers didn't have that material. They would have to establish this from the Old Testament. And therefore, the universality of sin. Everybody needs atonement. And we'll simply put down as our first word, because of the universality of sin. Now establish that from the Old Testament, not the New, the Old. And in attempting to go through that discipline, I did an amazing thing this week. I learned something. You believe that? Can you imagine anyone ever learning anything when you're 62 years old? You're through your learning. I thought I understood very thoroughly the fact that sin is universal. And then I said, okay, prove it from the Old Testament. And I found a verse that you may be familiar with, but it's just as clear as Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It's 1 Kings 8, 46. God is speaking of His people, Israel, and He says in verse 46, when they sin against thee, what are the next words? For there is no man that does not sin. And isn't that very much parallel with Romans chapter 3, verse 28? Does the Old Testament teach the universality of sin? And my answer is yes. That's why we needed to be made at one with God. 1 Kings 8, 46. And I'll freely admit to you, I didn't know that was there. But of course, that's the genius, that's the beauty of Bible study. You're always finding things you didn't even know were there. If you dig and dig and dig and dig for it. Well, any place else? Is that it? That's a clear statement that there is no man who does not sin. Well, let's look at another. Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and verses 1 through 3. We often do not realize the depth of teaching that the Old Testament gives us. Chapter 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, that there is no one does good, not even one. And that's Old Testament doctrine. Now, when Paul wishes to prove the universality of sin, where does he go? In chapter 3, he goes to Psalm 14. So don't forget that though we do not live under the Old Testament economy, there's a richness there that is tremendously important in terms of doctrine and illustration, as we said this morning. Universality of sin. Now there's a second principle. That's why we need to meet at one with God. Everybody who faces this God present in the tabernacle is estranged. Why? Because no man ever approached God who was not a sinner. Sin is universal. Now the second idea involved is, and it's something that is important for today, very important for today, and that is the universality of sin, but the so what? So what? In other words, the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. We have in our culture erected an idol, and that idol is a sin. Did you know that by and large, people have created in their own minds an idol, and the idol is made up of a sin? You said, you mean like they worship robbery? Yeah. You mean like they worship murder? Yeah. Like they worship lying? Yeah. But do you know what our idol is that we have erected that flies right in the face of the gravity of sin? Self-esteem. Self-esteem. You've got to find yourself, know who you are. And when you truly find yourself, you realize you are in a grave condition. And that condition is, I have offended someone, namely the God of the universe. And that's well worth thinking about, because we often, through a slip of the tongue or a careless word, will say, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I know I offended so-and-so. And we're very concerned that we offended people. And we have a word for that. I'm sorry. I apologize. And I said the wrong thing. My tongue was too loose. And we're concerned about the gravity of that. But stop and think for just a moment. God is offended. He is highly offended. It is a grave matter that I have sinned. And you stop to think, when you hear presentations of the gospel, how much do you hear that says, hey, you are in serious condition? You have a real big objective problem. You have offended the God of the universe. And that's the biggest offense that we could ever have. So, not only does the fact that we are universally sinful prevent us from coming to the presence of God, but that's a very serious matter. Now, let's prove that, not from the Old Testament, but from the New. Probably, if I wanted to emphasize the gravity of it, most of us would go say, oh yeah, that's, Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or wages of sin is death. And that is a very grave situation, isn't it? But now let's prove that from the Old Testament. And let's go to Habakkuk. Can you find it? Habakkuk 1:13. Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Do kids do sword drills anymore? I think occasionally Dave's kind of shaking his head no back there. It was the, we had big contests between high schools on sword drills. And what were the commands? Does anyone remember? I think it was get ready. And get set meant you could put your thumb, here in the Bible. Put your thumb there. Find Habakkuk 1:13. Go. and you'd all race for that. Anyone identify with it? Do you remember doing that? We'd all race for that verse, and kids used to love it because they love competition and race for that verse. And you could foul out, you could do the wrong thing. Someone could say, "Hey, when he said get ready, you had your thumb in there." Or one that was commonly, when you found it, you jumped to your feet, and occasionally someone would jump to their feet. And while they were standing, they would finish their hunt for that. And that's a foul. You're out. So, nonetheless, Habakkuk 1:13. Help you to find it without embarrassment now. Della, did you have a comment? Your hand was... That's it. Draw swords. That's the one I was meaning. Yeah. 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 Okay. That's right. I need someone with a little more age that would remember that for me. Okay. Habakkuk 1:13. How grave is sin? How grave is it? Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Then comes up a question, how come you're so good to Babylon? It says, why do you favor those who deal treacherously? And the question behind Habakkuk is they couldn't understand how a holy God could possibly bless Babylon as he apparently was doing. But the theology behind it that they had trouble with is sin is grave. And God cannot look at sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Isaiah 59 verse 2. It's an excellent verse on the gravity of what sin has done. And it's really the story of you, the veil, and the presence of God. You know why there's a veil between the two? Your iniquities. And verse 2 of Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Is it serious to be alienated from God? Tremendously serious is that concept. Okay, now one other principle comes into the picture, and we'll again discuss it from the standpoint of an Old Testament passage. And that is the third point that is tremendously important, is that man is impotent to do anything about it. He is impotent with regard to his sins. There is nothing he can do about it. Man has distanced himself from God by sin and is unable to do anything whatsoever to remedy the situation. And again, let's not go to the New Testament. Let's establish that from the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Who can say this? I myself have cleansed my heart. And the second part, I am pure from my sin. Now, through the appropriation of the work of Christ, of course we can say that. But what man on his own can say, I have dealt with the dirty heart problem? And I have dealt with the sin problem. I'm pure from it. I did it. I did it. And the questions obviously are rhetorical and mean, therefore, that in verse 9, the answer is no one has done that. No one has cleansed his heart by his own efforts. We are impotent to do so. Therefore, this calls for the fact that we need to be made at one with God. Our sins that are universal have separated us. Our sins which are really grave, really grave, we offended God. And there's not a thing in the world that we can do about it. And so every year, they would look in here and say, here is God, here am I. Cleanse yourself. Not a thing in the world you could do about it. Nothing at all. And God has put up this curtain to symbolically show the difference that is involved there. And therefore, we need atonement. Now, in order to illustrate that and get that across, God gave to Israel this physical device called the tabernacle. So they were reminded every day of the week, don't come near, don't come near, don't come near, don't come near. All they could see was a stop sign over and over and over and over again and could do nothing about it whatsoever. So God is going to devise a means whereby He will offer sacrifices, and they will picture the one and only sacrifice that is sufficient for sin that Hebrews will tell us about. Now, whenever we talk about a sacrifice in the Old Testament, we need to clarify the word, because a sacrifice usually means, in our English language, that you gave up something to get something. And that you gave up something really fairly valuable in order to get something. For example, you need money to pay a debt. And you say, I'm willing to sell my car at a great sacrifice. And you mean that you are going to lower the cost because you've got to have the money. That has nothing to do with scriptural sacrifice. The sacrifices were those made out here at the door of the tabernacle, and they do three things. They were, number one, illustrative. They were, number one, illustrative. Anything that is an illustration is short of the real, isn't it? An illustration is not the real. It just kind of points to the real. And the four things we need to remember about Old Testament sacrifices is they were, number one, illustrative. And we'll find some great illustrations here in the tabernacle of what a sacrifice can do. They're illustrative. They are, second, anticipatory. They are, number two, anticipatory. In other words, they look forward to something real. And number three, and I'll explain each of these in a moment, they are pedagogical. They are pedagogical. The word pedagogy means to teach. Pedagos was a child. And the methods you would use to teach a child are good pedagogical methods. Number four, they are all ineffective. Now, let me go over each of these, because it's true that we're going to look in Hebrews at the sacrifices that were made out here at this altar. And there'll be four reasons for using that. Number one, they illustrate truth. Number two, they anticipate the reality. And number three, they're pedagogical. They've got good teaching material in them. And number four, and this is what the people to whom Hebrews were writing, is that they got so attached to those sacrifices, they love them. And the book of Hebrews are going to say, you need to learn something. They are all absolutely ineffective. They would not do the job in any sense of the word. Now let me take each one of these. Number one, illustrative. That means they contain the essential elements of what a true sacrifice is. They contain the basic elements or elemental lessons of a true sacrifice. They're illustrative in that they have the basic elements of a true sacrifice. They have elements of the true. They are not the true, but they have elements of it. For example, when a lamb or a bullock was slain out there at that altar, that lamb or that bullock could do nothing. Have you ever thought of how ridiculous it would be? I have offended a holy God, and He is satisfied to forgive my sins because I killed a lamb. Think about it. It's ridiculous, isn't it? No lamb could do that. Why, it took the Son of God to do that. But people, will you believe that? People get attached to ritual. Probably the most complaint in many cases about coming here is simply this. They don't have any routine. There's no ritual. And I can pick on many things. One thing for sure, if you don't exercise, you would very well become Roman Catholic. Because as you know, and I'll ask for hands, how many know, do you know what it means to genuflect? Did you do it a couple of times? Boy, it's up and down and up and down and up and down. And people love ritual. And they inevitably will substitute ritual for reality. And many of the Israelites says, oh, that sacrifice. The little lamb died. The little lamb bled. That's my tradition. I don't want to give that up. Look down there at the temple. See the smoke going up right now. What a beautiful religion this is. What a religion of form and ritual. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, you're looking at a snapshot of your son, and here stands your son right in front of you. What do you want the snapshot for? The snapshot was nice to give you a reminder of what he would look like. But the snapshot doesn't eat your good cooking. The snapshot does not sleep. The snapshot is just there. And it has basic elements of the true person. But it's not the true person. Can you imagine your husband or wife giving you a picture of themselves? A very expensive picture? And saying, here, live with this. Put it across from you when you eat. Take it to bed with you. And you have a great time with this picture. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were substituting and hanging on to the ritual and forgetting the real. But what is the lamb sacrifice and all those? They had certain elements of the true. What probably was the most basic element, would you say, in the sacrifices? The lamb had to die. Jesus had to die. The bull or whatever it was had to die. There had to be a shedding of blood. Same thing is true with the true. But you've got to forget about the old illustrative and come to the true. And that's much of the theme of Hebrews. Okay, all sacrifices contain elements of the true. And by the way, there are not all that many elements of the true. Even in our own metaphors or illustration, he eats like a horse. Doesn't imply that he has hoofs. Doesn't imply that he has a mane or a coat. That's irrelevant. The point is eating habits. of the horse that illustrate the elements of the true person that you may be speaking of. Okay? Anticipatory, number two. They all look forward. They all look forward to the true. They all looked forward. That's what the word anticipate means. They all look forward to the real. Pedagogical refers to the teaching element, the instructive element, the teaching element that's involved in it. And they all have that. And that's where you have in the Old Testament a very rich source of what we call the illustration box. Now, I think many times we lock ourselves, and it's one thing I don't really like about a diagram. Diagrams do good things, they also do bad things. And as I thought and looked at this, said the author of Hebrews, had an illustration box. Wrong word. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1. For the law, with all of its sacrificial system, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, now, I said illustration. You see the word shadow? It's the Greek word skia that means sketch, outline. So really, if we were to be more accurate, we should not say illustration box. We should say this is the author of Hebrews' sketch box. Sketch box. And he might say, here is the finished house, and here's what the living room looks like. Now, let me take you back to this little box of sketches. Remember when we sat down and we figured how we wanted the living room, how we wanted a wall at an angle, and we wanted this and that. And here's the sketch box. Now, it just gives you the little blueprint would help get it. It's the blueprint box. It's not the real thing. It's the blueprint box. So since I cannot change my overhead, we'll leave it illustration box, but better yet, sketch box. Or have you ever heard this expression? I think it's a very good one. The Old Testament, in the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and the priesthood, the Old Testament was shadow Christology. It's what Christ would be in reality, and it's pictures in terms of shadows that are there. Now, let me take you, and in the last 15 minutes, I'm still not finished with Day of Atonement, but I think I've said enough on it that we can refer back to it incident by incident as we go in Hebrews. So let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 4. I am not verbally inspired. Hebrews 4. Got it? Hebrews 4. Okay, remember, the outline of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 is the person of our high priest, the empathy of our high priest, and the sufficiency of. And we'll be on this for some time now. But let's take a look in our closing minutes at the person of Jesus as our high priest. I'll just put HP after it. The person of our high priest, number one, his position. I've had several say, you know, I've been in church all my life and I never heard this. Of course you haven't. Because in most places, people have never looked at Jesus. You know, a few emotional words. Jesus was the kind shepherd. Jesus is a wonderful person and Jesus loves me. And this is all true. But they have not looked deeply into who Christ was. Okay, first of all, his position found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. And let me give you a little information, first of all. The word high priest, that office occurs in the New Testament alone about 122 times. That's enough to call it a major subject, a major office, isn't it? High priest is referred to 122 times in the New Testament. It is assigned to Jesus only in the book of Hebrews. It occurs 122 times, but only one place is it applied to Jesus, and that is in the book of Hebrews. I'll not write them, but let me give you a complete survey of the high priesthood of Jesus as it is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Now, 122 times, and I believe it is 11 times, if I count right, in the book of Hebrews, it is applied to Jesus. Now, one thing is for sure. If you don't know who the high priest was, what he did, when he did it, how he did it, we will not understand what it means for him to be our high priest. Now, if you don't get some of these, or if you don't particularly want to list them now, here they are. Hebrews 2:17. 2:17. 3:1. 3:1. 4:14 and 15. 4:14 and 15. 5:5 and 10. 5:5 and 10. 6:20. 6:20. 7:26. 7:26. 8:1. 8:1. 9:11 and 25. 9:11 and 25. Now there is our information about Jesus as high priest in the book of Hebrews. Now, something that we need to get next, and it is missed in our translation because we tend to use words so carelessly. Look about his character. I think any one who is sensitive to words will admit that we really do misuse words, and we use words that are too strong for what they describe. I love Vidalia onions. I get about 150 pounds a year, and they are all labeled jumbo, at least the ones I buy. And you look at them, they're not really jumbo, they're big. But jumbo, that's too strong a word to describe an onion, a jumbo onion. I think, didn't you, was it you, Betty, that got that lemon? Do you remember that? Somehow we came across a lemon, it was that big. That big. In fact, I showed it to several people down at Bob's, and I said, "What is this?" And they said, "It looks like grapefruit to me." I said, "No, it's a lemon." It was truly jumbo. But I think this is largely to Hollywood. Boy, this is a colossal movie. Colossal? I've never seen one that's really colossal. Did you have a good time? Oh, we had a fabulous time. No, you didn't. That's a misuse of that word. You don't have a fabulous time. But you know how these words, fabulous, colossal, and then that word colossal loses its meaning, and so we do what? Super colossal! Now, there's one word that is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 17, or 14 rather. It says, we have a great high priest. His character, he is great. And we ask someone to lunch, and they say, yeah, I can meet you there at that particular time. You say, well, great. That's a little strong. It's really, it's nice, it's wonderful, but it's not great. And do you understand what I mean about the blurring of words through their constant use? And we do that, the advertising media hits you with jumbo colossal. Got a jar of them at home. Colossal olives. They're not colossal. They're maybe a half inch, but that's not a colossal olive. So we come to the Word of God and we take many words and we forget the real meaning of it. The word great is one that I think you'll find easy to remember. The word great is spelled in Greek M-E-G-A. Mega. Now, I should, to be accurate, put an S on the end because it's really the word megas. But mega is the word. And it's a word that means the greatest. Very great. Very high. Very strong word. Now, keeping your finger here, look for a minute at Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And verse 1, and I heard a loud voice. The word loud is mega. I heard a mega voice. Translated great. What's that mean? Our translators think it means loud. I don't know whether that's accurate or not, but it was a mega voice. You come down to chapter 16 and verse 9. And men were scourged with fierce, Greek, mega heat. You see, our translators are kind of struggling. If a heat is great, it must be fierce. But it's really a mega voice, a mega heat, and you come down in 12, 14, 17, 18 and 19, and it is translated great. But look at chapter 16 and verse 21. And hailstones. What do you think they've used to translate huge? Mega. Mega hailstones. And down in the last part, it says, because its plague was extremely severe, and that translates one word. It was mega. So notice the word mega carries the idea of being the greatest. And if you take it back to Hebrews 4, verse 14, since we have a mega high priest, we have a mega high priest. It's not a bad day to teach that because we talk about mega bucks, don't we? And that's a, back again, slipping out of English into Greek. Greek says it like nothing else says it. And so we make mega bucks or want to. And therefore, verse 14, we have a mega high priest. So now what does this do? This refers back to the high priest that ministered here and lifts out Jesus and says to us that Jesus is a high priest. Just like there was a high priest back here. Except this person is a mega high priest. And we'll find these comparisons and contrasts all the way through as we look. Now, can I add one other lesson that we'll need for Hebrews? And I think we'll be ready then just to move ahead. Oh, by the way, we should put up the last point here. His position, his character, and third, his work. And therefore, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. And we'll detail it more later, but that is simply saying, take the tabernacle and upend it. So that Jesus passed all the way from the cross, through the heavens, into the Father's right hand, the presence of God, and did what? Sat down. He is in the presence of God forever, and we are, as Christians, where? We're in Christ. Not a bad deal, is it? Not a half bad deal. We complain a lot about life, but we are really sitting pretty, aren't we? I didn't mean to use that expression, but I guess it is pretty good, isn't it? He is seated at the Father's right hand, and we are in Christ, so we're seated pretty. And Ephesians will develop the idea that we're seated in Christ Jesus. Now, one last lesson. The priests give lots of information about Jesus and what he would do. So, we have a priesthood. In the Old Testament, that is God's sketchbook. And the priesthood was all Levitical. Means they were descendants of Levi. There was the Levitical priesthood. And there's a lot to learn from a Levitical priesthood. The high priesthood was from this line and this lineage. All the priests in Israel were from that line and that image. But Jesus is not of that order. He is not of the order of Levitical priests. There is one man who acted as a priest one time and disappears from the pages of Scripture. His name is Melchizedek. And Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. You say, how could there be anything of blessing in that? Oh, wow. Just wait. The blessing of our Melchizedek priest is wonderful. For example, this priest had only one successor, and that was the Messiah. Look at two passages, Psalm 110:4. Psalm 110:4. Now, I know there's a lot to learn about this, and we're just taking the baby steps now. But remember, you can never get anywhere without taking baby steps. That's all right. If this is all new to you, that's fine. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou, speaking of the Messiah, art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Closing, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. 7:17. For it is witnessed of him, speaking of Jesus, quote, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What does that imply? That will be our further study and work in the book of Hebrews. Now, looking at chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10, he begins to teach about the high priesthood of Jesus. And he had sort of a modern audience, because they said, don't go into all this doctrine. We don't need this. Just bless us. Give us four steps to a happy family. Won't you do that? Don't bother us with doctrine. Can you imagine how well it would go on TV and what would happen to some TV evangelists that have tremendously popular ministries? Would only stop telling you how to be happy and say, hey, I can tell you something more wonderful. Jesus, praise God, is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You said, how do you spell that? Who's he? And who cares? Well, it's maturing truth. And if you care about maturity, you will care about this. But notice, being a very normal audience, we come in chapter 5, verse 11. Ho-hum. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain. And it's your fault, since you have become dull of hearing. And here we launch into our third warning passage in the book of Hebrews. And I think by the time we wade like what we've done today, and wade a little more in through chapter 5, verse 10, it'll be time for a wake-up call with this great third warning section of the book of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for Jesus Christ, who has gone through the heavens, taken a seat at your right hand, and he's occupied with one thing, interceding for us. What security! Even though Satan should call up all of our sins and be right about them all, we have Jesus seated at the Father's right hand that says, Father, it's true, my child has sinned grievously, but I have paid it all. And I sit here at your right hand to defend him on the basis of my perfect sacrifice. We're thankful for this security in Christ's name. Amen.